This morning's reading is taken from Exodus chapter 24 and chapter 25. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up here with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on this mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ramskins and goatskins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, and for a fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for the setting of the ephod, and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I might dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we come to you knowing that you are God. You are the Lord God Almighty. You are, as Genesis 1:1 tells us, the creator of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Lord, also, your word declares that not only did you create all things, but you sustain all things by the word of your power. Father, we know that in this universe, there is not one particle, electron, proton, neutron, one atom, one molecule, one minuscule of dust, not one creature, not one person that is not sustained by you. You are God. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning and we lift up your name in praise because you are the creator and the sustainer, and you are worthy, for everything that we have is from your hand, from the air that we breathe, the water that we drink, the food that we take in. Lord, you are to be praised. Father, not only are you the creator and sustainer, but you are the redeemer. When we, your creatures, rebelled against you, you did not cast us off forever. But out of your mercy and out of your grace, out of your steadfast love, you have made provision for us. Before the foundation of the world, you set your love upon us. Jesus, our Savior, you sent to save us from our sin. And so we come to you this morning and we praise you as the creator, the sustainer, and the redeemer. Father, we come before you this morning and we have heavy hearts. Father, I want to lift up in prayer to you Mr. Paul Morton and Miss Cheryl, Miss Terry, in light of the loss, but not the loss, the passing from this world to the next of Miss Jenny. She was loved by her family, and she is loved by us, and we rejoice to know that at this moment, she is with her Savior and sees her face to face. Lord, we do not grieve like those who have no hope, but Lord, we hope. And Lord, our hope is a confident assurance that those who die in Christ, it is far better than those who are here. But Lord, our hearts do grieve. And so I ask that you would put your hand of blessing and sustenance and comfort upon Paul and his family. Lord, we grieve with those who grieve. And Lord, at this time, there's a member of our body hurting. And so we hurt too. Father, there's also many other burdens that are in this place. Lord, you know the news that we have received this weekend over about conflicts halfway across the world. And yet, Lord, they touch families within this church significantly. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with our country, the leaders of our country, give them great wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would be with those who are in need around the world, those who are suffering. And Lord, I pray and this lift up to you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would you please rule and reign and let peace abound. Lord, we love you. And we trust you, and we come today to lift up the name of the Lord, to know that we have a King that is above all kings, and a Lord that is above all lords, and that in Christ Jesus our hope is found. And so, Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for our service members who are in harm's way this weekend and going forward, and their families that are home. Lord, would you sustain them, we pray. Lord, we ask and pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ, would do its great work and that it would run across the lands, that the name of Jesus might be proclaimed in places that it has never been proclaimed before. And Lord, that you might do a great gospel work. And Lord, our hearts beat and resonate with that. We pray for Jordan and Hannah and Levi. Lord, you know where they are. Keep them safe and protect them. And yet at the same time, let them be salt and light in a very dark world. Lord, I pray for Johannes Tangub and his family as they minister on the island of Cebu. I pray that their ministry would grow and that the gospel would be sweet and deep there. Lord, I pray for Luke and Karen, that you would bless their ministry in Salt Lake City, in Rose Park, Gospel Light Church. Lord, continue to let that light abound and thank you for the growth that they have. Lord, we ask that many people would come to that place and see the true Christ, and the Lord, that they would be saved from their sin, freed, Lord, and follow you. Lord, we pray for Joe and Don Lee in Vanderwagen, New Mexico, as they minister, Lord. I pray that you would put your hand upon them, that they would, Lord, allow the sweetness and the deepness of Jesus, dear Lord, to run and reign in their ministry. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day. And Lord, we ask that as we step into your text this morning, that you would do your work in our hearts to point our hearts to Jesus. I ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As you're taking your seat, I would invite you to open up to Matthew 24, and we will pick up where I left off a couple of weeks ago. Pastor Don was able to preach last week, and I'm so thankful for that, but we are making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And we have made our way to Matthew chapter 24. As you're making your way there, let me read the first two verses of this gospel and then ask the Lord to bless our time together. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we now open up your holy word. And these are the words of Jesus. And so, Lord, my prayer this morning is that, Jesus, you would do your great work through your word in your people this morning. Lord, I pray that I would recede into the background. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me. And Lord, come forward in the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord Jesus, you communicate the significance of this text to your people. I ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to begin with a tiny illustration from my life. It was after high school and after college when I first began to work in the hospital setting, and I would have to commute to a couple of towns over from where I lived, and on my commute, something caught my eye. Now, to you, it might not seem significant, but it did catch my eye. It was a 1971 International Scout 800B. Now, you might be saying, what in the world is that? You can Google that, but not right now. But just think of an old school SUV, and then think about the coolness factor that could be associated with an old school SUV. But this one was not in pristine condition. It was what we call a fixer-upper, right? I bought it for $800 and hauled it home. We had a good friend of the family who was great with engines, so he completely rebuilt the engine, right? And so this International Scout has a brand new rebuilt engine in it. And once we got it home, we put it in the barn there at my parents' house. And I began to strip down the body, take the top off of it, fix the rust in it, sand it. It was doing pretty good until it wasn't. It is still sitting in my dad's barn in that same condition right now, to this very day. Very worthy project, and you know, you have hopes and dreams. One day, that could be a cool vehicle, but it's not right now. I think we all have projects like that, don't we? Maybe it's remodeling in the house, building projects. Perhaps it's that guitar in the corner, right? That I said, oh, that's what I wanted to learn to play, but my fingers never got there. Maybe it's the quilt in the closet. Oh, one day I'll finish that one. In truth, we all have projects that we begin that we don't finish. And if we're honest with ourselves, on the day that we pass from this world to the next, we will have projects that we wanted to complete that will go unfinished. It just means that we're finite creatures. We have limited time, limited power. We have hopes and desires in this world that we want to finish, but some of them will never be accomplished. But with that said, there's one thing in this life, one aspect that once we begin, it is essential to finish. Once we lay our hand to that plow, there will be no turning back. I speak now not of a project, of a hobby, or your home, or a car. I speak of one giving their life over to follow Jesus Christ. My prayer this morning is that God would use this passage of Scripture to summon us, to call us, to be faithful to Jesus to the very end. Whatever that end may be. I propose to do that by walking us through this text with 3 points. And so those 3 points are: embrace Jesus with every fiber of your being, even when everything you know seems to crumble and fall. And the next point will be: lay your pressing, your deepest questions down at Jesus' feet. And then, when he speaks, let his words, his answer, guard you, protect you as you leave this life. So let's begin with that first point. Embrace Jesus when all you know begins to crumble and fall. Matthew 24:1, we've already read it, but let's just take a moment to look what's happening here. In verse 1, Jesus leaves the temple. Jesus left the temple, and it's emphasized, and was going away. By the way, this will be the last time that Jesus is in the temple. He is leaving for good. But this particular chapter, Matthew chapter 24, is known as the Olivet Discourse. Now, it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus will speak words while sitting on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, overlooking the city, and what's in the foreground, the temple itself. So it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus speaks these words while sitting on the Mount of Olives. But what we can tend to do, and if we do this, if we take this chapter and lift it up and separate it from what Matthew has said before, if we rip it out of its context, we run a double danger. Danger number one, if we do that, you will misunderstand what Jesus is saying. You cannot take this text out of its context and expect to understand the significance of Jesus' words. You must place it in the context. And the second danger that we have, if we rip it out of its context, is that you might actually fall into the very error that brought this text about. So let's be careful to place this text within its context so that we understand what Jesus is saying. How do we propose to do that? Well, look at what's going on. Jesus left the temple and was going away. Why did Jesus leave the temple? Do you remember? Now, I know it's been 2 weeks ago, and after I've slept once, I can't remember, right? But 2 weeks ago, we actually went through Matthew chapter 23. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus exposes the scribes and the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, because they have rejected him. And he says 7 times, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you," over. He exposes their heart because they have rejected him. And not only does he expose their heart, but he speaks of the consequences to come because of that rejection. Look at chapter 23, verse 31 for me. "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape the sentence to hell?" Do you see what he did? Your fathers killed the prophets. Go ahead, fill it up, looking forward to the fact that they would kill him. And what are the consequences of their rejection of Jesus? Look over chapter 23. And look at verse 35. "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Verse 36. "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Do you see that? Jesus is saying that these things are coming upon you. Now, what will be the consequence? What's going to happen to bring that about? Look down at verse 38, chapter 23, verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now, in that word house, he's referring to the house that they are in, the temple. Your house will be left to you desolate. Do you see the consequences of their rejection of Jesus? Absolutely. And so Jesus is leaving the temple, going east to the Mount of Olives. And so we have a lesson to learn here about embracing Jesus. We embrace Jesus when everything seems to crumble and fall, but we embrace him unlike these scribes and Pharisees. Their rejection is leading to their condemnation. If we are to do what they are not doing, or to flip it, what are we supposed to do? Embrace Jesus with every fiber in your being. That's what the context is telling us. Now, I want you to ask me a question in your mind. You don't have to say it out loud. How do you do that? How do you actually embrace Jesus with everything that's in you? And I want to tell you that Matthew has given us the answer. In fact, he's written a whole book about it. It's called the Gospel of Matthew. And so if you want to embrace Jesus for who he really is and what he has really done, just remember what Matthew has said about Jesus. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, son of Abraham, son of David, son of God. Jesus, baptized by John the Baptist, and at his baptism, God himself says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This is Jesus who was tempted by Satan, yet did not yield to that temptation, but was pure and holy from sin. He is the second Adam. This is Jesus who preached words like no other person ever preached. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed is the merciful. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. And not only did he preach words that no other man has preached, but he made promises that no other person could ever make. This is the Jesus who said, "Come unto me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What kind of person can say that? Jesus did. This is the Jesus that took his hands, pure from sin, and touched a leper's body, and they were made clean. Blind eyes opened, ears that could not hear could hear. Those who could not walk, walked. And those who were dead was raised back to life. This is the Jesus that went up onto the mountain and revealed his glory. And God once again said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." This is the Jesus that came into Jerusalem as King and Messiah, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Jesus who walked into the temple and flipped the tables over because they were making his father's house a den of liars and thieves. This was the Jesus that once he did that, the leaders came and questioned his authority and tried to trap him. And this is the Jesus who within a week would suffer, die, be placed in the tomb, and rise again. Not because he deserved, but willingly for our sakes. Do not reject him. Embrace this Jesus with every fiber in your being. Remain faithful to the end. But also, embrace him when everything seems to crumble and fall all around you. And look again at chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Look at verse 2. But he answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So look what happens. Jesus is rejected. He's walking out of the temple complex. Now the temple is beautiful. This is the temple that was built by the exiles, but remodeled significantly. It took 40 years by Herod the Great. It is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The stones are huge. The gold is beautiful. They are walking out, and the disciples are marveling at the structure of the temple, and they point them out to Jesus. Look at this temple. And Jesus turns right around and says, do you see them? Everything here, not one stone is going to be left on another stone. Now, can you imagine those words hitting his disciples? Now, what was the temple from Exodus 25, which we read, beginning with the tabernacle, and then the temple after it was built? It was the place that symbolized God's presence in the midst of his people. And these disciples probably, as we would say, from wee little lads, right, went to the temple to worship God. It is grand, magnificent in their eyes. And Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Can you imagine how that hit them? Everything that they thought they knew was crumbling and falling before their eyes. Embrace Jesus. Even when everything crumbles and falls. And we will see that the disciples do just that. You see, once they realize and they are shaken in their heart, they have questions, do they not? Questions about, what are you saying, Jesus? And so they go from this embracing of Jesus, but they have questions, and so what do they do with their questions? They bring them to Jesus and lay them down at his feet. And you can see that in verse number 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when these things might be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Embrace Jesus with every fiber in your being when everything around you begins to crumble and fall. But when you have questions, take those questions and lay them at the feet of Jesus. Now, I want you to look, because it seems as if one of these questions flows from fear or dismay from the disciples. And that is the first question. They come to him privately and they say, tell us when these things will be. So do you see what they're saying? So these are the disciples. They are rattled by Jesus' words that this temple is going to be destroyed. And they bring to him the question, if this is going to be true and we believe you, when is this going to take place? These things refer to what Jesus just said, the destruction of the temple. Out of fear, they bring their question to Jesus. But that's not the only question, is it? Look at verse 3 again. Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. This is a question not out of fear. In fact, the disciples snuck two questions into one, right? Did you see that? They believed in BOGOs, I think, right? Buy one, get one, or two for one deal. So here they are. They snuck this question in, but it's a two-pronged single question. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's a question not out of fear, is it? That's a question believing that Jesus is actually going to do something. He's actually going to come. There's actually going to be an end to the age. Now, we need to think about these questions for a second, because these questions actually shape the rest of what Jesus says. When will these things be? He's going to answer that question. What will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? He's going to answer that question as well. And what Jesus does here is very interesting, because when he says, what will these things be? He's going to address what will come in that generation with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. When will these things be? When will not one stone be left upon another? And he will tell them when these things will be. But in the next question, we see something else. What will be the sign of your coming? Now, that word coming is very unique in the New Testament. It's actually parousia. And it's the only time in the Gospel of Matthew, or in the Gospel of Matthew is the only place that Jesus uses that word coming. The rest of the Gospels don't use it. But guess who else uses that word, parousia? Well, Peter might use it. Paul might use it. James might use it. And every time they use that word in connection of Jesus, guess what they're talking about? His coming, his second coming. Every time they connect it to Jesus, that's what they're referring to. And here Jesus uses that word. Something's going on here. Here's the next part of that question. And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, that word end of the age is soontelos. Now, it can be translated end or consummation. And Jesus actually uses this word a couple of times in the Gospel of Matthew. When does he use it? Well, he uses it back in Matthew chapter 13 when he's talking about the angels coming in judgment that will be at the soontelos. And also he uses it at the end of the book. And a phrase that we might be familiar with, Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. Soontelos, same word. And so here we have two things going on. We have something close and something far away at the same time. The close is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but something far away, his second coming, parousia, as the apostles use it, and the end of the age, as Jesus uses it, coming judgment, the culmination of all things. Now, let me ask you, what's going on here? The Old Testament does this all the time, and it's called telescoping. And we talked about this a couple of Sundays ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so let me give an illustration that you've probably heard before, but I'm going to use it again anyway because it's so helpful. If you look to the east, to Sandia, and look at that great mountain peak, the first thing you see is 10,600 feet of granite rising up in the air, right? That is what you see. You see Sandia, and it's only after really good examination and study that you realize, hey, there's another mountain in front of that mountain. And that was made really clear a couple of weeks ago because the clouds were covering Sandia, 10,600 feet, but the ridge and the mountain before was still exposed. And so you go down through there and it's like, oh, Sandia's gotten smaller, right? No, there's a cloud covering and it's still there. But the point is as you look at them, they overlay on one another like this. But if you were to take the tram up to the top of the peak or fly over it, you would see that there is a great gap in between the two ridges. And Jesus, when he speaks in Matthew 24, will be speaking of something near taking place, destruction in 70 AD, and something far taking place. It will echo down through the centuries, and it's our job to understand that this is taking place simultaneously. So with that said, you say, let's move on to point three. Not yet, because there's a point to be taken from here. And it's a point of what the disciples did. What did they do in their fear? They took the question that was on their heart. And I'm sure it was in their heart and their mind and they were turning it around. But what did they really do? They took their weightiest question and they laid it at the feet of Jesus. Do you see that? Out of fear. When they were afraid, they laid their questions at the feet of Jesus. But it wasn't fear alone, but in faith. Jesus, tell us. I know that you will. And as disciples and followers of Jesus who want to be faithful to the end, we need to get into the spiritual rhythm and habit of taking your deepest, most pressing, hardest questions and laying them at the feet of Jesus. What type of questions are we talking about? I'm talking about questions of life and death. When the moments come, that you are about to go from this world to the next, you will have questions. What is going to happen when I take my last breath? Would you take that question and lay it at the feet of Jesus and let him answer you? I am the resurrection and the life. Though you die, you shall live. Take your deepest questions, lay them at the feet of Jesus. Questions not only about life and death and what happens after death, but questions like, how am I supposed to live for God and his glory in this world? Who am I supposed to marry? What career would you have me to work at, Lord? How do you want me to use these hands? What home should I purchase? How am I supposed to lead my children so that they remain faithful to you? These are questions that rise up in our hearts. And I'm going to beg you, as I beg myself, take these questions, lay them at the feet of Jesus in prayer, in fear and in faith, and then listen to what he has to say. To be faithful to Jesus to the end, lay your greatest questions at his feet, and then point three, listen to what he has to say. And that brings us on. Let the words of Jesus protect you. Embrace Jesus with everything in you, every fiber of your being. Lay your questions at Jesus' feet, your deepest, most pressing questions, and then let his answer resonate and protect you. And let us read on now in verse 4. And Jesus answered them. Jesus' answer is going to address a couple of situations. The first one it's going to address is life lived in a broken world. And the next thing it's going to address is opposition that we face as followers of Jesus. So let's read verses 4 all the way down through 8, remembering these things together. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all of these are but the beginnings of birth pains." Jesus begins first by addressing life lived in a broken world. And before we get started, I want to point out a few phrases that Jesus uses in these verses. The first one, these things must take place, but the end is not yet. Did you see that? Not yet. Also, verse 8, these are just the beginnings of birth pains. This is not the labor and delivery. This is the beginning of things. Jesus is telling his disciples what will take place in a broken, sin-fallen world. And what does he do? I want you to stay faithful. Look at how he speaks coming right out of the gate in verse 4. See that no one leads you astray. You see that? Now, this is true, remember once again, especially of the events that led up to 70 AD. They would be many false Christs that came in the name of Jesus. In fact, the book of Acts records it. Josephus, the historian, records it for us. And not only that, there would be many wars and rumors of wars that took place leading up to 70 AD. The Roman Empire was very busy in the eastern portion during that time. Political unrest was great during that time. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, I want you to be faithful even as that time of which Titus will come and destroy the temple in 70 AD. I want you to be faithful till then. So let's not lose sight of the near fulfillment. But Jesus' words, they echo on down, don't they? Through the centuries. In fact, the world that we live in today is still broken by sin. Wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes and famine. If you're not familiar with those things, then I would invite you to turn your evening news on. And if not, you can open up and scroll. I say that in jest, but in truth, I didn't know this weekend was coming when this text of scripture was opened before me. God knew. He's teaching his disciples that life in this world that's broken by sin will be characterized by these things. This is life in a broken world. The end is not yet. And what's the purpose? Stay faithful to Jesus. These things will come. But I'm telling you, you hold on. You stay and remain faithful to Jesus in light of everything that's happening. When everything seems dark and crumbles and fall, we don't get excited because Jesus said this was going to happen. We just look to him and remain faithful to Jesus. But not only do we live life in a broken world and remain faithful to Jesus in that, but in this broken world, opposition will definitely come to those who name the name of Jesus. Look with me at verse 9. The opposition will come from without. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You, Christian, will face opposition for naming the name of Christ from those without. This was especially true during the time between Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the destruction of the temple. Stephen was martyred in Jerusalem. James pierced by the sword by Herod. And then the Apostle Paul, how much did he suffer as he traveled around into the nations, taking the gospel of Christ there? They suffered for the name of Jesus. And if we read the histories, not only of Acts and the New Testament letters, but also of Josephus, we would see that Christians suffered greatly. And not only was the suffering from the outside, but also there was a corruption within. And this is the saddest part, isn't it? Look at verse 10. And then many will fall away, scandalos, and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Opposition from the outside, corruption within. And we know that this took place both there in before 70 AD. Did you know that almost every New Testament letter was written because there was a problem in the church? That is part and parcel of what was happening during that time. And there was many false and many who walked away. So opposition from the outside, corruption within. And look at verse 12 again. I want you to notice something that is chilling. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. The hallmark of Christian life is love. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. There will be a time here that Jesus says that the hallmark of following Christ will grow cold. This was true in that time between 30 and 70 AD. But boy, it echoes in time, doesn't it? And perhaps you have faced opposition from without because you named the name of Jesus. Today, there are people who, if they name the name of Jesus, they will be arrested. Their family will abandon them. They will be thrown in prison. They will face torture and even the threat of death. There will be opposition from the outside as we live in this broken world. Thank the Lord that we live in a country that we can worship him freely and truly. But not only will there be opposition from the outside, but there will be corruption within. And perhaps some of you have felt the sting of that. The sting of those who proclaim the name of Christ, but the love has grown cold. Bam! And it hits, and it hurts. And the temptation is very real at that point in time to say, I am done. I'm done. I don't want any part of that. Jesus knows. Jesus said it would happen. And then Jesus gives you a word. Look at verse 13 with me. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see that? You are tempted to walk away. And Jesus whispers in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, don't go. Don't leave me. Why? Because the one who endures to the end will be saved. And you say, saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from death. Saved from God's wrath. Saved into all eternity. And friends, I promise you, for those who endure to the end and are saved, there will be a day in which all the sorrows of this world are gone. All the sickness is done away with. Death will be no more. And God Himself, in the person of Christ, will wipe every tear from your eye. And on that day, we will be able to say and sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. This affliction today is light and momentary compared to eternity in glory with Jesus. Endure to the end. Remain faithful. And you might say to me, the days look dark. They do. It seems like everything's crumbling. Yes, it does. Jesus said it would be that way. But Jesus speaks a promise into the midst of that. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The days grow dark, and from our eyesight, we can't see what's going on, but God is in heaven, and Jesus reigns on His throne, and He has promised that every single day the gospel goes forward, and there are new people proclaiming the name of Jesus every single day. The light will not stop shining. Satan and hell can do what they want, but Jesus says, my church will stand, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So friends, endure to the end. Stay faithful to Jesus. How, you say? Embrace Jesus with every fiber in your being. Lay your deepest questions down at His feet. And when He speaks, listen to His answer and let His words guard you.